take our Bibles and turn again to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and I'll begin reading in verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1, reading verse 8 through 14. But of the Son, he says, this is God, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness or righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, and therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? May God bless the reading of his word. We are considering together the many ways in which the Son is superior to the angels. And there are two things that I would like to draw your attention to immediately in the text as we come to the second part of verse 8. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Two things are essential for kingship. I say essential and not natural, because in order for a king to truly be a king, number one, he must have a throne, and number two, he must rule from that throne. So in order for a king to genuinely be a king and to show and demonstrate that he is a king, he must have a throne. And then from that throne, he must dispense his authority, and he must dispense his righteousness or his rule. Now it is possible, of course, to be a king and have no throne. So you are deposed somewhere else, or you have not yet come to the throne. You are king, but you are elsewhere. And it is possible, of course, to be that, to have kingship and yet to not sit on the throne. And therefore it follows that if that is the case, there will be no ruling by you from the throne if you are not sitting on the throne. So whoever sits on the throne gets to rule, gets to make judgment, make decisions. And this is what we are considering together, that from the throne, Jesus sits as the Son on the throne, and therefore because he is on the throne, he is king. And he will make decisions of justice and righteousness. That is why it says the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And it does not necessarily follow also, of course, that because a king sits on a throne, that he will rule rightly. He may be despotic. He may be a tyrant. And so despotism and tyranny flow from the throne, when in fact God has never desired that despotism or tyranny ever flow from the rulers, those in authority, but rather justice and righteousness and peace should be the result. So if a king sits on a throne, the people would expect him to rule well and to rule wisely and to rule in the way that is proper. So we can say, having said all that, that where a king exists, a throne is somewhere to be found. And you will see in the text of verse 8 of the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And you remember that last week we talked about the fact that this is just simply the direct affirmation that the Son is God. Amen. From Psalm 45. Your throne, O God. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And if that king is sitting on the throne, the Son is sitting on the throne, he is the king. And then if that is true, as I have been saying, the Son is ruling from that throne. And in what way does he rule? That is what you see in the next part of verse 8. The scepter of uprightness, or the scepter of righteousness, is the scepter of your kingdom. And so the Son who sits rules. And of course we are familiar, are we not, I suppose, by experience in this country and in other countries, that people can rule in two ways. They will either rule righteously or unrighteously. The rule of the Son is always righteousness. Whenever he dispenses decisions or judgments, they are always perfect and just and right. There is no unrighteousness in the Son. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. And his throne, therefore, is a righteous throne. In fact, the foundation of the throne of God is nothing less than the righteousness of God himself. So Scripture, as you know, is full of good kings and bad kings. It's just loaded with them. Just depicting, of course, the depravity of humanity. The fallenness of the human race, that even in the highest possible position on earth to rule over a kingdom, to rule over people, that there are those who abused their authority and those who have ruled as they pleased and done as they wished. And so we find, of course, sometimes when God speaks about a good king, it usually says he walked in the ways of his father. Or according to the law of the Lord, in particular, Scripture often says that a good king walked in the ways of David, his father. But then, of course, you have that other commentary on the bad and the evil kings. They walked in the way of their fathers, like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And what did he do? He brought two golden calves into Israel, the northern kingdom, one set up in Dan in the north and the other set up in Bethel in the south. And he made his people worship those two golden calves in place of God. And he committed idolatry. And all subsequent kings in the northern kingdom in the Old Testament were guilty of the same sins. They walked in the way of Jeroboam, those sinful ways, an unrighteous king, an evil king. So an evil king walks in the ways of sin, in the ways of unrighteousness, or as the Old Testament is so clear to point out, in just two simple ways, they walk in immorality and they walk in idolatry. And all sin ultimately comes down to these two things, these two issues, that where you have immorality, you will have idolatry, and where you have idolatry, you will, as a consequence, have immorality. And this is the sin of humanity ultimately. It always displays itself in idolatrous worship and in the practice of immorality, and man cannot get away from it in his nature, as ruined and as fallen. The Son is not like that at all. He does not even approach that because he is sinless, and there is no unrighteousness in him. There is no sin in him. He is the perfect king. He is the best king. He is the greatest king, this King of Kings. And this Lord of Lords, whom God says of his Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. It characterizes the entirety of your kingdom. And when you notice in verse 8 and 9, we have, do we not, a throne, because the Son is on the throne, and we have a ruling from the throne, the scepter of righteousness. So verse 8 speaks to us of a throne and a scepter and a kingdom. It's all about a king. And verse 8 points to the exercise of that rule that comes from that throne by using that phrase, the scepter of righteousness, or the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And then if you look at verse 9, you discover that this rule of righteousness, this scepter of righteousness, is because the king loves righteousness. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So some just beautiful descriptions of the Son in his superiority to the angels. Now we all confess and acknowledge that the good angels, the elect angels, as Paul speaks of them, are confirmed in their holiness. And therefore they are righteous. But that is a righteousness that is given to them because of their creation. But the Son has an inherent righteousness because of who he is essentially. And who is he essentially? He is God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So there is a fundamental distinction between the Son and angels. The Son is uncreated. The angels are created. The Son is not made. The angels are made. In fact, to be particular, it is the Son who made the angels, who created the world and who sustains and keeps and upholds the universe by this powerful word that he has. When you look at verses 8 through 12, they provide us with three additional ways in which the Son is superior to angels. We've already started to look at verse 8, the rule or the realm. What is the rule and the realm? It is His throne. It is His kingdom, which is righteousness. And then it is characterized particularly by righteousness in verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And then when you get to verse 10, in these magnificent statements about the eternality of the Son. And remember, we have been talking about the Son is exalted. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, in verses 10, 11, and 12, the writer to the Hebrews says that the Son is eternal. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. You will roll them up like a garment, and like a scroll they will be rolled up, and like a garment wear out and be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. You remain. You remain the same. Isn't that why ultimately the writer to the Hebrews is just going to say Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever? Unchangeable, unchanging. And the only one who is unchangeable and unchanging is none other than God Himself.
Amen.
So we are talking about God in this situation. And so He remains the Son. We've also said that the Son then must be, because of the possession of a throne, in this way, He is exalted above all the angels, and He is eternal. Eternal because of who He is. Not like the angels who are now confirmed in eternal, being eternal because of their creation and because God so desires it. Now, let us eliminate an objection that people often have about angels. I mean, angels are exalted creatures. There's no question. I mean, if you were to see an angel, in fact, everybody who's ever seen an angel has been in absolute fear and terror of them in the scriptures. Have been very afraid. Even at the resurrection of Jesus, two young men, it would appear, sitting there dressed in white, and the women are in terror and fearful. And those appearances of the angel of the Lord Himself in the Old Testament bring terror and fear. And so the appearance of an angel, this created being of God, this exalted being of God, brings absolute fear to those to whom He is revealed and whom He reveals Himself. If that is the case with angels, ought not we to think of the Son way, way, way beyond that? Does not the writer to the Hebrews characterize our God as a consuming fire? We do not have a kingdom that is shakable or to be shaken, but an unshakable kingdom. And therefore, let us draw near and worship God with acceptable worship, because our God is a consuming fire. When you look at God exalted, you must fall on your face and worship Him in reverence and in holy fear. What is it that the angels are doing continually in the presence of God, day and night? They never cease to say, as the four living creatures say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Worship. So the angels may be exalted creatures, but their exaltation is nothing in comparison to the exaltation of the Son. And remember, the exaltation of the Son is because He has accomplished His humiliation, first of all. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name. Do we not find that He has a name that is more excellent than all the angels put together? Add all their names up. All the individual angels, just compile a list of their names, and the name of the Son is far beyond Jesus exalted and Jesus eternal. We truly have a great Savior. Amen. And a great God.
Amen.
And precisely in the book of Hebrews, that great Savior is revealed to us as a priest who offers Himself in our place as a sacrifice for our sins. So the angels have a derived exaltation, and they have a derived eternality, and it is only God who gives them their place and confirms them by creation and by His word of confirmation that this is your station forever and ever. And they worship God and delight to worship God. It's not that the angels now are sitting back and thinking, I'm getting tired of worshiping God for eternity. No, not once. They're confirmed. They delight to worship and to exalt this God. And shall we not one day be above the angels?
Amen.
And shall truly worship the exalted Christ in our own changed place and position and condition? What privileges await us? So the Son, by comparison, is essentially and inherently exalted and eternal. And Jesus speaks about this, doesn't he? For instance, in John 17, his high priestly prayer, in John 17, verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me," Jesus says, "in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began." So I want to go back to the glory that I had with you for ages upon ages, for eternity in the past. I'm returning to that glory. What do we discover of that glory? Notice verse 3 of Hebrews 1. He is the radiance of the glory of God. The Son is the radiance of the glory of God. The Son is the exact imprint of the nature of God. And it is by His power, the word of His power, that He upholds this universe together. So in essence, we have already seen over and over again that the glory of the Son and the nature of the Son and the power of the Son is exactly the same as the glory of the Father and the nature of the Father and the power of the Father. That is why it's quite comfortable for the writer to say, "Your throne, O God, said by the Father to the Son." But of the Son, He, God the Father, says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and forever." And so, this Son is in essence God, having the same glory, the same nature, and the same power as the Father. So verse 8 is a bold declaration when you read it, that the Son is God and that the Son is King, because the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. And so here He is, God, the Son, as King with an eternal throne. Notice the throne, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever," an eternal throne. And the Son has divine right, does He not, to rule over all things, because He is the glory of God and the nature of God and the power of God. And so He rules over all things. If that's true, He rules over angels. If that's true, He's superior to every angel. Superior to the angels. And the exercise of the divine right that the Son inherently and essentially possesses is in the demonstration that the Son gives as King of His ruling. How does He rule? He rules in righteousness.
Amen.
The whole condition of His kingdom is a condition of righteousness, and the scepter from the very throne itself, the decisions that are made are characterized by righteousness. And so we could say, if we ask ourselves the question, how does the Son, who is God, and how does the Son, who sits on this eternal throne, how does that Son rule? And there's only one answer to that. Verse 8, He rules righteously. He rules righteously. You can never accuse God of making a bad decision about your life, or the things that have worked out in your life, the tragedies that have happened to you. You can never say that God has done a bad thing to you. God has never done a bad thing to anyone of us. He has been so good and so kind to us. So gracious to us. Look, all of us here are from different places. Isn't that a remarkable thing in and of itself? All of us here have different backgrounds. All of us have different traditions that we are used to and that we know, and yet it is remarkable that God can bring such a people, so varied and so different, and bring them all together and then call them one people.
Amen.
And say that they are all to be characterized like my Son is characterized. In essence, they are to be righteous like Him. And is not the essence, the goal, that we should be confirmed or conformed to the image of the likeness of the Son, who is the glory of God? Now I want you to notice two truths that are found here, verse 8 and 9. Number one, the nature of the Son's kingdom, and number two, the nature of the King Himself. The nature of the Son's kingdom and the nature of the King. What is the nature of the kingdom? Verse 8, the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And what is the nature of the King? Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and you have hated wickedness. And so in verse 8, you have a rule that is demonstrated, that extends out from the throne, the scepter. And in verse 9, you have a righteous, you have righteousness described. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Everything about the Son and everything about His throne and everything about His kingdom, about His person is righteous. The Son who sits on the throne in verse 8 reveals and demonstrates the kind of kingdom that He has by the scepter that He has. Notice the text says the scepter is a scepter of uprightness or a scepter of righteousness. And that reveals the nature of the kingdom, because the text so clearly says the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. The only rule that ever comes from the Son is righteous rule. Every decision ever comes from the throne is just and right and holy and good and perfect. And so the Son, who is God, who sits on the throne in verse 8 forever and ever, the very foundation, you remember last week we talked about the very foundation of His throne is always justice and always righteousness. He shows no partiality. He takes no bribes, unlike what we have in our rulers today. He's completely above that. He's completely outside of that because of His character, because of His nature. And the very foundation of His throne from which He rules is a foundation of righteousness and justice. You remember when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon? In fact, so amazing was the stuff she saw in Solomon's retinue that she says, "The half has only been told me. I've only heard the half. My eyes have seen it now, but I'd only heard about half of all this glory that I've seen." But this is what she said to Solomon, 1 Kings 10, verse 9. "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. He has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." Isn't that an incredible statement from the Queen of Sheba? The only reason you are on the throne, Solomon, is to execute justice and righteousness, and it has pleased God to put you on the throne to do that. There is that beautiful psalm, Psalm 99 and verse 4. "The king in his might loves justice, and you have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in the land." Every decision that comes in this kingdom from this king on this throne is always justice and righteousness. Isaiah 33:5, "The Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness." In Jeremiah 33:15, remember last week we talked Jeremiah 23:5, same sort of verse, 33:15. "In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." That's what God expected of every king in the Old Testament, and how far short they came. But not this king, not this son. In the very best kingdoms that have ever been, in the very best governments that have ever existed, there is always some mixing of injustice and justice, of partiality and discrimination with against no bribery and no corruption. Always a mixture of right and wrong, of good and evil in earthly kingdoms, but not in this kingdom. There is not even the possibility of unrighteousness in this kingdom. There is not even the possibility of the citizens in this kingdom being unrighteous. Amen. They are righteous, righteous citizens, justified by faith, as we've been seeing. They belong to this glorious king and his kingdom. And when we talk about a scepter, what is a scepter? Well, it essentially is the mark of authority. It's the royal badge of honor. It is that which distinguishes him, the king, from all others, all princes, all other rulers under him. It is that scepter alone that marks him out as distinct from all other ruling and from all other princes who are less than him, because he is the king. And the scepter, you notice, of the Son in verse 8 is righteousness itself. So the mark of authority in the king's kingdom is always righteousness. Whenever he makes a decision, it's always righteous. Whenever he makes a judgment, it is always righteous. We shall find in the great white throne judgment that the great judgments of God that are made are always righteous and always true. Why is that? Because the Son is righteous. Because of who he is. Now you know this word scepter that you find here, in the Greek text it's rhabdos. R-H, got a rough breathing, so it's rhabdos. It means rod or staff. You come across those words, don't you, in the Bible, the rod and the staff. In Hebrew it is shebet. And the Hebrew idea has the idea of a rod or a branch or an offshoot. So the idea of a rod seems to be there always, through whether it's the Greek translation, the Septuagint in the Old Testament. So Psalm 45 in the Septuagint is rhabdos. In the Hebrew, of course, it is shebet, meaning the same thing, a rod or a staff. I made some notes about some of the contexts that we find rhabdos. There are four contexts. It's used 12 times in the scriptures, or here in the New Testament, I should say. For instance, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 12, Jesus says to his disciples, when he sends them out on their mission to heal the lame and give sight to the blind and raise the dead, he gave them authority to do that. He said, "Take no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals, or a staff." Don't take a staff. So it's used in the context of traveling. And of course, usually you would have seen somebody traveling in ancient times with a staff. And Jesus says, you don't need any of that. The laborer, he says, deserves his food. So it's used in the context of travel. It is also used in the context of discipline. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 21, Paul says, "What do you wish, you Corinthians? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" So, used of travel, used of discipline. And then it's also used in the context of measurement in Revelation 11, 1. John says of John, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, like a rhabdos. And I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there." So in the context of measurement, the staff is used, or the rod is used. And in the context of our verse, rhabdos, the scepter, is used of rule and authority. You can see the same in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4. It says, "In the most holy place that has the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on both sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant." You remember the budding of Aaron's staff was the signature that he had authority over all the other opposition. Their staffs did not bud and bear fruit, but Aaron's did, a sign of authority and rule. And you discover in the book of Revelation chapter 12 and chapter 19 that he shall rule them with a rod of iron, a rhabdos of iron. Rule and authority. And that's the context we have right here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. When you break it down, the rod can be said to be primarily, if you want, for discipline. And the staff can be said to be for support or comfort. You go on a journey, you walk with your staff. It gives you help. And isn't that the essence of your rod and your staff? They comfort me. In the Psalm 23, "Lord is my shepherd." Your rod to discipline me, to keep me in the way, and your staff to support me, to direct me in the right way. So everything God does, David says, your rod is that which keeps me in the right way, and your staff is that which supports me and directs me in the right way. Isn't that what we desire? To be corrected with that kind of rod and led with that kind of staff. A rhabdos, a shebet. So the rod is used of discipline. Psalm 89:32, which is a messianic psalm about the king. "Then I will punish their transgression with the rod," Rabdos or Shebet in the Hebrew, and their iniquity with stripes. So Messiah, the Lord's anointed, shall use the rod for judging. Proverbs 10:13, a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. Okay? Any of us lack sense? Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline, the rabdos of discipline, drives it far from him. You withhold the rod of discipline, folly springs up naturally. Proverbs 23:13-14, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, if you strike him with a rabdos, he will not die. It's a necessary corrective. But here the context is not primarily discipline. Of course, it's rulership and the dispensing of authority in the scepter of uprightness or the scepter of righteousness. So a scepter that disciplines, or a scepter that has absolutely perfect discernment and judgment. That every time the son who sits on the throne makes a determination or makes a decision, it's perfect discernment. Every time, every decision. And so the power of life and death, you find also in Scripture, is in the scepter itself. You remember Queen Esther told Mordecai, who had said to her, you need to go and see the king, and you need to talk to him about the future of our people. And you remember what she said? She said, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces. Remember, there are like 127 provinces, right? They all know in Persia, everybody, everywhere, that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. The power of life and death in the rabdos, in the scepter, does not the son hold the power of life and death? Has not the Son held out life to us in his scepter?
Amen.
He has. You live.
Amen.
You live in Christ. And to go into the presence of the King then is a matter of life and death. We dare not be flippant, right? Jesus said to the church at Thyatira in Revelation 2 verse 27, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Now that's something that is said of the Son of Jesus himself, and now Jesus says it of the church at Thyatira, the Christians there. That they will share in my rule and in my authority, and their ruling with a rod of iron will be just like me ruling with a rod of iron. It is a rod of destruction, not only of discernment and discipline and death. Jesus is the male child, for instance, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. She, the woman, gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all nations with a rabdos of iron, with a rod of iron. Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod and rabdos of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This is just simply the fulfillment of Psalm 2, verse 9, which is the psalm about the anointed, the king. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like potter's vessels. That is why Psalm 2 says at the end of it, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Kiss the King, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. So a scepter of discernment, a scepter of destruction, a scepter of death. Every time justice or a decision comes from the throne of this Son, it is perfect righteousness, perfect justice. And in the execution of judgment and justice, the destruction that is rendered from this throne is perfect judgment or perfect destruction. Nobody's going to accuse God at the great white throne judgment of injustice. Nobody's going to say to God, you are being unjust to me, or you are being unkind to me, or unfair to me. It will be perfect destruction. and perfect condemnation, because the entire fabric of the decision-making process is righteousness. And nothing less than righteousness, only righteousness, wrapped up in who the Son, the King is, righteousness himself. Therefore, every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord is perfectly holy and right and good and just and true. My word is truth. I am the truth, Jesus said. Everything he said, everything he speaks, every time, is absolute perfection in holiness, in righteousness, in justice. So the scepter of the Son here in verse 8 is absolutely just and righteous and executes right judgment. Now just, I mean, this is a bad illustration, but consider the law courts of our day. Or consider the judges of our time. So much injustice, right? So much corruption. So much unrighteousness. So much impartiality. Not the Son. Never the Son. Ever. Because the whole essence of his ruling is righteous rulership. So the scepter represents the rule. What kind of rule? A rule of justice and a rule of righteousness. You remember in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, Jacob blessed his son Judah with this incredible prophetic word, right? He said this as he blessed his sons as they gathered around him. He said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Now here's a prophecy made by Jacob on his deathbed to Judah, his son, that the scepter will never depart from Judah or from his tribe, nor will the ruler's staff from between his feet. Do you remember Balaam, the false prophet Balaam in Numbers 24, who prophesied, this is what he said. He says, "A scepter shall arise out of Israel." You see, the scepter is always the mark, the badge of honor and authority and rulership. And the rulership of the king here ultimately is perfection in his discrimination, in his discernment, in his destruction, in his death that he dispenses in his holy, righteous judgment. And is not the scepter the proof of his kingship? Such a one who has such a power of discernment and destruction and death just in the possession of the scepter of uprightness, which is the scepter of his kingdom, is not that proof that this is really the king? Amen. Now why is he saying all of these things in Hebrews chapter 1? Because he wishes to simply prove that the Son is superior to the angels. It's a tremendous amount of material, right? Just to prove that the Son is superior. And he's been doing it, has he not, from verse 4. In verse 4, of course, he has become much superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So the recognition of his name just simply proves that the Son is more superior to the angels. You recognize him by his name when you look at all the other angels and put all their names together. And in Scripture, we only know two names, right? Michael and Gabriel, the archangels. But every other angel has a name. You put all their names together. Here it says, you recognize the Son because his name is more excellent than theirs. And then you discover in verse 5, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." It is by way of resurrection that the Son is superior to the angelic beings, to all of them. And it's by way of relationship, verse 5, "I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me." And it's by way of reverence in verse 6, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." They must give him reverence. And notice, it's by way of what the angels do in verse 7. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. What are they? Angels, servants. Servants who do what the Son bids and commands and demands. So the ruler's staff is proof of the dispensing of the law of the kingdom. And the law of the Son's kingdom is perfect righteousness. It's a kingly decree. You notice how Jacob describes it, that the ruler's staff from between his feet. But what does he mean? I mean, there's the picture of a king sitting on a throne with the staff or the rod, the scepter, resting between his feet. I think I've seen a picture of Julius Caesar as Vercingetorix. Do you remember the Gaul? Caesar has conquered the Gauls, finally. And Vercingetorix, the great Gaulish chief who has been in rebellion against Caesar, comes to Caesar. And Caesar is sitting on his throne and the Romans are standing around. And Vercingetorix, of course, bends the knee. But between the legs of Caesar is the staff. The symbol of Caesar's authority and the symbol of Caesar's power. And ultimately, Vercingetorix will experience death by strangulation in the Palatine prison in Rome. Marched through, you remember, in chains behind Caesar as he rides his chariot into the streets of Rome. The staff between the ruler's feet. Jacob speaks of it to Judah, that from the tribe of Judah one will spring forth a ruler who will have this rod, this rabdos, this scepter resting between his feet. Just like ancient kings, this king has the same rule in the sense of the token, the scepter representing all the authority that belongs to him. So the symbol that ultimate judgment rests with the king is the symbol of that staff resting between their feet. Luther said that the scepter is nothing else than the gospel of Christ or the word of God. Is not the word of God the sword of the Spirit? And does not Christ himself, we are told in the book of Revelation, strike down the nations with his mouth and the breath of his mouth? Certainly he shall destroy the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians by the breath of his mouth. He shall speak the word and they shall be destroyed, all of his enemies. We will discover in verse 13, to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's only to the Son that he has said that. He never said it to any angels. It's only the ruling of the Son. I've been reading the Apostolic Fathers, and Clement of Rome, who lived at the end of the first century, wrote an epistle to the Corinthians, the same church Paul wrote. He comes much later. He may very well be the Clement that you find described in the New Testament, just mentioned once, I think. Well, Clement of Rome, he says, the scepter of the majesty of God is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The scepter of the majesty of God is Christ. It's true. Here he is. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness, the scepter of that which in essence characterizes God himself, is the very nature of your kingdom. Divine, godly, righteous, perfect, holy, good. This is this kingdom. This is this king on his throne, an eternal throne. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Luther also says that by no other power than the word does Christ rule the church. Now, I accept that. But in the context, it's not about the church. In Hebrews 1, it's about the superiority of Jesus and the angels, or Jesus over the angels. The power to destroy, the power to discern, the power to kill in the mouth, the breath of the Lord Jesus Christ. The power to maintain the universe, as verse 3 says, by his powerful word, by his spoken word, he maintains all the atoms that are existing here tonight. All that holds you together is the word of Christ.
Amen.
Take away that word and we crumble to nothing. We become like dust blown away. Even dust will vanish away should Jesus withhold his word. Maintains everything. This king, not only just a kingdom, righteous kingdom, but a universe that he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and might. This King Jesus, who sits on this eternal throne. And so this Christ that we're speaking about is so much more superior to the angels, is he not? I mean, the angels do not have this ability or authority unless God gives it to them, unless the Son gives it to them. Gabriel can say nothing to Zacharias and say nothing to Mary unless God says, go and say this word, my word, to them. Nothing. And the angels simply do, as verse 7 says, they are winds and a flame of fire. They are servants And we discover when we get to verse 14, are not the angels ministering spirits who are sent out to serve those who are to inherit salvation? Somehow they are involved in the saving of sinners, the angels themselves. So the Son is on his throne, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Son is over his kingdom because he has a scepter of righteousness. And since his throne is eternal, so is his kingdom. And so is his rule. The great Puritan John Owen says that the throne of the Son does not simply denote the kingdom of Christ, but it also speaks of the glory of that kingdom. And that's an important thing to remember in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We must not just think of the Son in certain ways, but we must think of him in his glory. A glorious Son with the glory of God, because he is the radiance of the glory of God, because of who he is. So the Son, who is God, who sits on the throne, always and forever, is eternally righteous, eternally unchangeable, and the government of all things is upon his shoulders. As Isaiah said, right, of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Owen could say that the scepter of righteousness means all the laws and all the administrations of the Son that flow from this throne. All of them are righteous. All of them are holy. All of them are truthful. All of them are just. All of them are full of grace, full of mercy, full of justice, full of rewards, full of punishments, full of promises, full of threats. But to the saints, to the elect of God, they are conversion. And they are pardon and sanctification. They are their trials and their preservation in their afflictions. They are that word, that rule, is their chastisement and their keeping. And to the wicked, it is their convincement. It is their hardening. It is their blinding. It is their destruction. This is the real King, ruling on his throne.
Amen.
And so all of us tonight should be convinced, should we not, that this Son, who is God, who is on the throne, is truly and properly the most supreme King who has ever been, and the most sovereign of all sovereigns that exists. And he has the proof of it. He has an everlasting throne, and the rule of that throne is everlasting righteousness. And that is the proof of it. His kingdom is a kingdom of everlasting perfection and glory and righteousness and justice. And is not this, brothers and sisters, the greatest privilege that we enjoy as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus is our righteousness.
Amen.
All that he is, mine, yours. The mark of his kingdom, the mark of his rule, is this righteousness. And we share in it. And according to Scripture, as you know, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, there is none righteous. No, not one. And so Jesus has held out to you and to me from the cross, has he not, the scepter of peace and the scepter of righteousness to us, the golden scepter. That's why David could say in Psalm 9, verse 4, you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving me righteous judgment. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. You see, it is by his obedience, the obedience of the Son, who after he had made purification for our sins, verse 3, and sat down at the right hand of God, it is this Son who in his obedience and by his obedience has made us righteous. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. No angel has ever done that for you, ever, and nor can they for anyone. Only the Son. You see, the Son has given himself, has he not? He who is the imago Dei, the image of God, has given himself so that we might imitatio Dei, imitate God. That there is this image of God in Christ, in the glory of the gospel, that we might imitate him and be like him and be conformed to him, to this Christ. So, beloved, here tonight then is the rule from the throne of the Son, a throne and a scepter and a kingdom. That is why Jesus is superior to every angel. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, words fail us in trying to describe the glories and the beauties of Jesus. But the writer to the Hebrews, in very succinct terms, just lays it out so clear for us that the throne of the Son is an eternal throne, and that the one who sits on the throne is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and that that Son upholds and maintains this universe by the word of his power, his spoken powerful word. That this Son is our Savior, who has made purification for our sins, who is the guarantee of all that he has done for us, because he is sitting at the right hand of God, ever living as our faithful, great, merciful High Priest to intercede on our behalf. What a Savior we have. What a Shepherd of souls we have. What a Son is described for us in Hebrews chapter 1. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. May it be precious to us this day, this Lord's Day. And may it sustain us as we go through this week and live our lives. May they please you and bring glory to you. Sanctify us and consecrate us to your service, we pray. We humble ourselves in your presence and we offer ourselves afresh to you. Do a great sovereign work in us, dear Lord. And make us like our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, gracious Father, thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for each other. Now take us to our homes in safety and bless us this week, we pray. For we ask all of these things in the holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.